You know how to get to them, right? GraceBibleChurch.org. Not .com. That'll confuse you because you'll get another Grace... What's that?
.org.
That's right. Because .com will get you to another Grace Bible Church and you'll think you're in this one. But you ain't. So GraceBibleChurch.org gets you to the homepage. And then you got to kind of jump around a little bit through the links there to get to the Sunday school classes, but it's not a real big deal. You can figure it out and get it done, I'm sure. All righty. We've been working our way through Paul's letter here to the church at Corinth. This is one letter of four. You don't have the first one he wrote, and you don't have the third one that he wrote. You have the second one and the fourth one. We call them 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So he's visited there three times, and he has written to them, or will by the time he's done, four times. This one in particular, this first letter, has a number of social issues that Paul is dealing with. He spends the first four chapters dealing with the relative importance of man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. We'll review all this stuff later, but that's just a very high-level reminder of what went on in the first four chapters. Then he got into some particular problems that was going on there in the church. There was this case of incest, which just seemed almost unbelievable that it would be happening in the church, and the church just kind of almost bragging about it. They weren't dealing with it and taking care of it. They were sort of bragging about it. And Paul says, throw that guy out the front door. Excommunicate him. Get rid of him. And sometimes problems of that nature have to be handled in that way. Not always, but sometimes they are. Then he dealt with the way in which they were litigating against each other and said, wait a minute here, guys. Don't be taking your little trial problems to godless courts judged over by godless men. Get together some of your people and solve that yourself. You guys to solve these legal issues and take care of it that way. And then we talked about the concept of prostitution going on there. And the reason that was such a problem to them was the nature of the society that they came out of. Corinth was a very, very idolatrous city, and it had numerous temples that served these idols, and almost all of them had both male and female prostitutes serving the public in those temples. And so the folks that were coming out of Corinthian society into the church kind of drug some of that thinking with them, and Paul had to deal with that, and he did, and he talked about it at length. Again, we'll go over all of this a little later on. And in here in chapter 8, he's dealing initially with this concept of, we call it mostly personal liberty or Christian liberties. It's basically a question of, how do we handle, what's the guidelines for handling things that we're permitted to do, but the consequences of doing them may not be the best thing in the world. Some iffy stuff. This is kind of iffy. Should we do this or not? What are the consequences of doing things that others think we shouldn't be doing? And how do we manage that? Because, hey, if I'm free to do it, I may just do it.
Yeah, but it could be a stumbling block to others.
What's that?
It could be a stumbling block to others.
Well, if you want to teach a lesson, get on up here.
No.
Yeah, there could be some problems there, couldn't it? And that's what he's going to talk about. He gives us some principles for how to manage this stuff. The particular here that he's dealing with is not one that we encounter much here or care about, and that is possibly buying and being exposed to meat that has been offered to idols. Is that a major concern for you in your life? Not in our society today, is it? We can find similar things. So learning the principle is important, the particular problem was kind of unique to their day. And as I mentioned, the place was such an idolatrous community and had all these temples to worship idols and so on that people would take their meat in form of a sacrifice to the temple and offer up some of it. And, of course, not all of it would be consumed by the priests or whoever. There's usually a bunch of stuff left over. That ended up in the marketplace. So now you got people out there buying or looking at, possibly buying, meat that's been exposed to or offered to idols. And they, these new believers, they know that they don't want to do that. So how do you handle something like that? Do you, if you invite a group of people over to your house for Thanksgiving, and you got a hunk of meat there that was offered to an idol, and that's all you got to offer people, what happens if someone says, I ain't eating that stuff? Adios, muchachos, I'm going away. I'm not going to touch that stuff. And you, a mature Christian, knows that, hey, it ain't nothing there. It's just a piece of meat, all right? It ain't nothing. What do? You ridicule them and make fun of them and point out how stupid they are? No, that's probably not the right answer, is it? No, Paul talks about that. He says, as Bessie has so amply already mentioned in verse 9, take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Whoa. A liberty, something that we are entitled to do in our relationship with Christ, can be a stumbling block to somebody else who doesn't understand quite as much as you do and thinks that they can't touch that stuff. So he says, look, guys, your liberty is like a car running down the road. Every now and then you need to tap on the brake a little bit. Slow down and think about what you're doing and how it affects other people. We've talked before about the example, for example, of a recovering alcoholic. If you offer them some alcohol, if there's no problem there, then there's no problem. You can do that. It doesn't hurt. But if the person's a recovering alcoholic and you offer them alcohol, whether you know it or not, you can cause a real problem in their life. You can get them maybe addicted once again to alcohol. So the consequences of our actions have to at least be thought through and considered before doing something. It's verse 10 of chapter 8. If someone sees you who have knowledge, you being a more mature Christian than them, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? If people see you, who they admire and recognize as a mature Christian, doing something that they think they can't do, they might go ahead and do it also because of your example. And it kind of trips over their conscience because they didn't really think they ought to be doing that sort of thing. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. So you can mess somebody else up by insisting upon exercising your liberties and the knowledge that you have in managing them. The other person who is weak can be ruined for the brother who for whose sake Christ died. You know, when Christ is on that cross taking on the sins of the world, he ain't sorting out the strong from the weak, the mature from the immature. Anybody that comes to Christ comes because of the payment of their sins by him for them. His redemption of them is the same as his redemption of you. And so that person's soul is saved by the same sacrificial death of our Savior. So what would give anybody the right to do something that kind of hurts that person, ruins that person's thinking, messes them up? And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So unmanaged liberties can end up resulting in us, in effect, sinning against our Savior because we injure somebody else, a weaker Christian, for whom he has also, of course, died. So he concludes this principle in verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. So there's the solution to the problem. If my behavior causes a certain problem for another fellow Christian, Paul says, then I won't do that behavior anymore. Now in his case, he says, we're talking about this particular example of eating meat, and so he says he wouldn't eat meat again then if that was the problem, if that was the case. Maybe a little hyperbole mixed in there, I don't know. But the point is, he would not do something that he knows causes somebody else to stumble. Now, obviously, this principle strikes at the very heart of selfishness, doesn't it? If we're going to be selfish in the management of our Christian liberties and do only what we want to do, because we can do those things, they're permitted to us to do, then clearly they won't be managed well. Selfishness cannot be the primary guiding principle in all of this stuff. What's that?
I have a question.
Go ahead.
So Paul was saying that this for himself, he would not eat meat again, and he wasn't telling us to do that, because if I eat meat and then I'm around someone who doesn't eat meat, if I'm at home and I eat meat, wouldn't that be okay?
He's setting a principle. The principle is that he's willing to give up his liberty.
That's him, though, right? That's Paul.
Well, but he said, well, we'll read on in just a little bit and see what he's going to give us an example of himself in just a moment. But it's not a hard, fast do and don't. It's a guiding principle. The principle is your concern and care for another Christian is like a brake pedal in your car. You need to tap on it once in a while. Slow that car down. Don't just go run amok and do anything you want to do. Take your time and think through the situation and consider their needs and care.
And it's not just meat.
Yeah, the meat is a particular of the society that Paul's in of the day. It could be any number of things. Some people think that smoking would be a sin. So don't light one up in front of somebody that you think thinks that. Wait till they go to light it up, if you got to light it up. You know, so adapt your liberties, forsake your liberties for the benefit of your fellow Christian brethren. Okay, that's the general principle. Give up what you have a right to do if it hurts or harms somebody else, and you know that. You might not know everything, but if you know that's the case, then give up whatever it is. And his particular example there in chapter 8 involves a meat offered to idols. Again, that's a learn the principle, not the specific, because it doesn't apply to everybody today. See, conscience alone is not a good guide. It may not bother your conscience to do that, but your care and concern for the other person is, and you have to be aware at all times of the influence that you have on other people. There's consequences to your behavior. So just be aware of that. Now, in chapter 9, Paul goes on. And by the way, this is a whole section is chapters 8, 9, and 10. So there's several chapters kind of all woven together around this particular topic. In chapter 9, we get another example of how to apply the principle he's talking about here. So let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Hey, don't I have a special relationship to you guys there in Corinth? Didn't I bring you into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Didn't I introduce you to the gospel and do all of that? Don't I mean something to you guys? he didn't quite say it this bluntly, but they owe him their eternal destiny. He brought them the gospel message. If not to others, well, I'm not an apostle. At least I am to you. Nobody else may care about me, but you guys should. You Corinthians should. I brought you the gospel message. I led you to the Savior. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? That is, the apostles. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? See, other guys, other apostles were doing things. Paul was at liberty to have a wife. Paul was at liberty to get his support, his physical support, from which he would eat and so on, from those to whom he ministered. It's interesting there, isn't it, that looks like the other apostles and the Lord's half-brothers and Peter all had wives. They were all married. I wonder where they were during the ministry of those guys out running around the countryside of Judah for several years, of Judea. At any rate, they had normal family lives and all that sort of stuff. But is only me and Barnabas, are we the only ones that can live off of support from other people? He gives some examples of how that doesn't work. First one involves that of being a soldier. Does a soldier have to fund his own soldierhood, soldiership? No, the military feeds him and clothes him and houses him and all that stuff, doesn't he? Who can imagine an army that the people have to provide all their own support? No. The people who benefit from the soldier provide the support. And if a guy plants a vineyard, isn't he entitled to eat the fruit of it? Can't he go out to that vineyard and pick his own grapes if he wants to and eat them himself? Or if you're a shepherd tending a flock, can you not use the milk of the flock? Sure. In other words, the principle is that the people who are benefiting from another man's efforts in ministry should support that other man, is what he's saying here. Now, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? No, it wasn't just human judgment. The law actually addressed this principle. Does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. They had this law in the Mosaic law that you couldn't muzzle an ox when you're out there gathering threshing wheat. The ox gets to eat as he goes. He's part of the process of harvesting the wheat, and so he gets to eat. You don't put a muzzle on him and starve him while he's out there helping you reap the crop. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? In other words, the principle wasn't primarily for the sake of the oxen. It's a principle that he cites that was applied to them. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So in these examples that he cited so far, if one would try to apply that principle to Paul, one would say, well, Paul ought to be supported by the people that he helped, that he brought the gospel to, that he ministered to, like you see in nature in these various examples that he cited there. If we sold spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If he's benefited them spiritually, it's fair and reasonable to accept material help and support from them. If others share the right over you, do we not the more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Even though Paul was at liberty to insist upon being supported materially by the people that he helped spiritually, even though that was his liberty right, it was something he could do, he said, we didn't do that. We didn't exercise that liberty because we didn't want to cause any hindrance whatsoever to the spreading of the gospel. And if people thought that, well, wait a minute, if I got to help support this guy, I don't care about his gospel message. I ain't going to fool around with him. So he forwent his liberty to expect material support so that it did not in any way hamper his ability to spread the gospel. See the point? He could have insisted, but he didn't. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? The actual functioning of the priesthood in these various temples, especially the Mosaic one, was that the priests shared in the offering. So if a guy brought in a shoulder of pork, they were all having pulled pork sandwiches for lunch. Cooked that sucker up and shared it. That's how they ate. They shared in that. So you guys know that. You know that principle. The priesthood exemplifies how the priests who serve and help are ministered to, helped by, paid for by the offerer. And on top of all of that, probably doesn't need any more examples than just simply verse 14. The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's why we pay our pastors, for example. The church staff, people who minister to us through the church, minister to the gospel through the church, then are to be paid for by those who they help and benefit, that is the church itself. That's Matthew 10:10, by the way, is the reference that Paul is citing there, or the principle at least is stated there. So Paul is saying, in effect, look, guys, I could have insisted that you folks there in Corinth support me, but I didn't. Even though you can see all these other examples from nature and from the laws of men and from the practices of men and the practices of the priesthood and all this other stuff, you can see all these examples, but I didn't use mine. So you see the example, you see the point he's making there? He foregoes his own liberties to help promote and not hinder in any way the spreading of the gospel. You seeing the principle okay? All right. Don't get too crazy about the eating of meat. It's a particular of that society at that time, so it doesn't matter all that much. It's all these other things that we got to kind of...
Did you say Matthew 10:10?
Yeah. Yeah, read that to us. What's it say?
Nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat.
Yeah, the workman is worthy of being provided for. So he was telling his disciples when they were going out on a journey to not take food along, but that the people they minister to would feed them and take care of them and that sort of thing. So that's what he was talking about in that particular instance. So are you seeing the principle okay now? So the guiding principle to managing our liberties is concern and care for your fellow Christian. That's the governing principle. Unselfishness. self-discipline and a concern for others' well-being, that's how we deal with that kind of stuff. So do you understand the principle okay? You think you can manage these things as they come up in your life one way or another? The big idea is not to trample the other guy, even though you can, you have the liberty to do so. Be concerned and caring for your fellow believer. Okay. So going on with this same line of thought, he's kind of finishing up this section in chapter 9. He says, but look, I've used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. He said, look, I'm not telling you this principle so that you'll start taking care of me, because it'd be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. Paul's commitment to serving the Savior was a voluntary one. He's not in it for the money. He's in it to serve the Savior and, in the process, kind of try to maximize that benefit to others by caring for them. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He couldn't not preach the gospel. It was in Paul's spiritual DNA by that point in his life. He had no trouble not preaching it early on, didn't he? He was trying to wipe it out, till the Lord kind of jerked him up by the collar and set him on a different path. But now that he's on that new path, he couldn't exist if he wasn't preaching the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? You know, you don't know exactly what kinds of rewards we're going to get. We know a little bit about rewards. We don't know maybe as much as we'd like. There are five different crowns mentioned in Scripture as rewards. But I don't know if there is more. Probably there are. But I don't know that for sure. But by voluntarily serving the Savior, of course, he will be rewarded. It's not something that can be done out of compulsion. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to make full use of my right in the gospel. You see these guys on TV from time to time, don't you, where they'd be happy to send you a blessing if you send them a check ahead of time. Everything revolves around money going from one pocket to another. Anytime money is changing hands, be very, very careful. In the ministering of the gospel, that's a red flag. Watch for that. If money has to go out of your pocket to be benefited by and blessed by the gospel message, run. Go away. Get away from that situation. That's not the way it works. Paul knew that, of course. He wanted to minister the gospel without charge because it was his right to do so in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win the more. He tried to kind of accommodate as many people as he could. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. So he kind of hung around with Jews. Remember, almost every city went into, if they had a synagogue, that's where he began sharing the gospel, was in that synagogue. He would go in there and behave like a Jew. He knew how they conducted the service and all that kind of thing. So he would kind of act like them and be one of them so he could talk to them and maybe win some of them to the Lord. To those who are under the law, as under the law. He behaved as though he was under the Mosaic law, even though he wasn't, to kind of associate closely with those who did. As under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those who are under the law. So it's kind of the all things to all men concept that we see in Paul's life. To those who are without the law, that would be Gentiles, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. You're never not under some law, some written or verbalized standard of righteousness that you live by. So even if it wasn't the written Mosaic law, we still live in light of the teachings of our Savior, don't we? Whatever we know is his teachings and his truth, we live by those, even without a hard written copy of that. So that he could win those who are without the law, that would be the Gentiles. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. So again, he associated with, talked with, visited with, tried to minister to the spiritually weak or totally lost, as the case may be, so he might win them. I have become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. Now, there are limits to how far you can embrace the world and its examples and behaviors and so on, but as much as you can, if you can, you know, identify with people, associate with them in a way that is not compromising the truth of the gospel or morality or spirituality, you know, do what you can to try to win people. And he tried to do that wherever he could. And I do all for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He wanted, of course, it to be the guiding principle of his life, and so he tried to accommodate it anywhere he could. And he kind of cites an example from the athletic world. They had athletic games in Corinth on a two-year basis, sort of like the Olympics, but only every 2 years in that city. And so people in the city of Corinth would be very familiar with the metaphor of athletics and the competition of athletics. So you don't know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives a prize. Well, when they drop the flag, everybody takes off, don't they? You may have 10 people in a race, but only one trophy sitting down there at the end of the track. So run in such a way that you may win. It takes discipline to succeed in athletics, doesn't it? Boy, some of these Olympians, their lives are just consumed by the efforts it takes to become good at what they do. Tremendous amount of energy and effort and time goes into training for those events. You don't just walk out there and step on the track coming down out of the stands and compete with those people. They'll blow you away. Lots and lots and lots of discipline has gone into their preparation before that race is run. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. If the prize for temporal things is so highly sought after, and it's perishable, they literally at times made wreaths out of plants, so, you know, they wouldn't be around very long. Wasn't like a metal trophy that you might get today. But we, in the ministering of the gospel, have a timeless wreath reward awaiting us, an imperishable one. So therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. He's not flailing away meaninglessly, uselessly, as an athlete might do in his ministering of the gospel. But on the other hand, he's self-controlled and disciplined. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly I have preached to others and I myself should be disqualified. So he does whatever he takes, regardless of what his Christian liberties might be, to be successful in the ministering of the gospel, and to benefit as many as he possibly can. So discipline, selflessness. What's the greatest example we have of that? Of selflessness on behalf of others. Who would you cite as an example? You ever read Philippians chapter 2? Our Savior, who was equal with God, didn't think that staying equal with God and possessing all of the same characteristics and so on that God had, he didn't think that was so valuable that he couldn't give it up and come down here and become one of us. That's what you call not exercising his liberty, was it? Yeah, he gave that up. Came down here to be not only one of us, ultimately to adopt or to consume all of the sins of all of us. So the greatest example you will ever find anywhere of foregoing your liberties for the sake of others would be the incarnation. The Savior coming into this earth to be one of us so he can save our souls.
Didn't Mother Teresa come close?
What's that?
Nah,
Mother Teresa ain't. No human being can't even see what the Lord did from wherever they are. Now, there have been some godly people who have sacrificed an awful lot in life, that's for sure. But nothing compares to what the Savior gave up for us. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Everybody can come to him if they so desire. So, discipline and selflessness that Paul tried to exhibit in his life in ministering the gospel was exemplified perhaps better than any other example anywhere in the actions of our Savior in coming for us. And it's a hard thing to keep in mind, I know, that new believers or young believers who don't know much yet kind of trip over some of these issues that don't really matter, and we know they don't really matter, and we'd like to just say, hey, forget it, pal, there ain't nothing to that. Just let it go. But it means something to them, and we have to keep reminding ourselves of that. Extreme self-discipline is necessary in managing our liberties in regards to other believers. We're not at liberty. We have a brake pedal underneath the dash on the car. We need to tap on it from time to time and not just run amok doing whatever we want to do, but recognize the consequences of our behavior and managing them by this principle. The principle of caring and loving other believers in the body of Christ as well. Okay, following the idea along, okay? It's one that requires a little bit of self-sacrifice at times instead of selfishness. And then he kind of concludes this section in chapter 10 by an exhortation to avoiding feeding self and self-indulgence, which goes along hand in hand with what he's talking about here. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. And he's going to give an example here of what happened to the nation Israel, who really were selfish, self-indulging, unwilling to sacrifice in the wilderness wanderings. He says, listen to this, guys. Remember this. Talking about our forefathers here, they were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the whole group that was redeemed out of Exodus, all, let's say, 2 million, 600,000 men, I don't know what the real number is, about 2 million, let's say, But the whole group, however many it was, all had the same spiritual benefits and opportunities there. Well, did they all benefit in the same way? No, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And he punished them. What the heck happened? Here's the whole group. Let's talk about the 600,000 men. Here they all are, being blessed by God, being fed by God, having water provided by God, brought through the Red Sea on dry ground, and all of that stuff, and yet most of them God was not pleased with at all. Now, these things happened as examples for us. Why do we study the Old Testament? Because it illustrates for us the New Testament. That's why we study it. And this example illustrates what Paul's talking about here in our New Testament doctrine here in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 10. It was illustrated by the Old Testament experience of the nation Israel and the group that was redeemed but not pleasing God in the process.
They were overthrown in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm. He's going to give some examples of what he's talking about here in just a minute. They were punished. A bunch of them were killed.
Yeah, my Bible says destroyed.
Yeah, they were destroyed. And he gives some examples of what he's talking about here. These were examples for us. Why? What were they trying to do? That we should not crave evil things as they also craved. The illustration that they set forth before us was they wanted to go back to Egypt. They liked those leeks and that other junk that they were eating down there in Egypt when they got out in the desert and they couldn't see where the next meal was coming from. They didn't realize it was just flying just over the horizon. It's going to come in about this high, and they could get their tennis rackets out there and knock those quails right down on the ground and eat those puppies. They didn't realize that. They thought there was no food out there. So they desired the evil things of Egypt. They wanted Satan's slop just like we do. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Let's remember when Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments and people back down in the camp having an orgy party. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Most of these references come back out of Numbers, by the way. This one probably involved Phineas and his deal, the immoral behavior there. And all it took, God killed, judged 23,000 in one day. Now, if you go back in Numbers and look at that incident, it says 24,000 were killed, but probably there was a few more later than the sort of instant 23,000 that were killed. The Numbers is not all that crazy critical. The point is, these people sought the evils of the world and were temporarily judged because of it. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Remember, he sent those snakes throughout the camp and they were killing people? Most everybody really likes snakes, don't they? I've always been of the opinion that the only good snake is a dead snake. I don't know snakes. I'm sure snake people would think I'm an idiot, but that's all right. If I see a snake, the first thing I'm going to try to do is kill it. That's all I want to do is kill it. And the solution to that problem, of course, was they put this snake on a cross-like thing and hung it up or stood it up amongst the people. And if you would gaze upon that, you would escape the judgment of the snakes. And it's when the Lord referred to that later on as, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself, using that metaphor. Verse 10, or grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. 14,700 of those, I think, involving Korah in that particular incident. So thousands of people are being judged because of their evil here. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instructions upon the ends of, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the unfortunate experiences of the first redeemed people in Scripture there in Exodus are for our benefit to learn from. So, if you think you are particularly wise and knowing, be careful. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What's that old impression or statement? Pride comes before the fall, something like that. Same, that sort of thing. And then verse 13 kind of summarizes some trial concepts. This is a very important verse for us all to understand. Look at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. No test or temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Okay? Nobody is the Lone Ranger. Everybody is going to experience difficulties and trials and testings. No matter whatever else, what other considerations you want to bring to bear, it isn't going to happen. It is commonplace, everyday things that we undergo difficulties and trials and testings. So don't get too down or too discouraged if something comes your way. It is inevitable. It is going to come your way. And it might beat you down real good, or it might be something fairly light, but it's going to come. Something's going to get you. Amen. And the longer we're around here, the more stuff gets us, the quicker and the soonest, doesn't it? And goes away the slowest. We're in that category of life where if you don't know it by now, you ain't ever going to know it. Stuff is going to get you. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested. And these are not temptations to sin, but testings and trials that he's talking about here. God will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. Whatever it comes your way, whatever difficulties, whatever trial, whatever testing comes your way, it won't be such to crush you. It is not designed to break your spirit and to just crush you like dust in the ground. That's not the purpose. You will be able to endure that, whatever it is. With the testing or trial, but God will, with the temptation or the testing, the trial, provide you a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Now notice, the way of escape doesn't mean you get to run away somehow and not have the problem. It's a way to endure the problem, whatever it may be. So whatever comes our way, God will provide us some means by which we can go through the testing and trial, endure the testing and trial, and benefit from the testing or trial. Now, the first time you read some of James's comments or some of Peter's comments, and they talk about consider yourself fortunate if you get hammered by some difficult testing in life, and you think, what's wrong with these guys? What planet are they from? And then they go on and explain it's because those things produce in us Christ-likeness, improvements, spiritual benefits. We don't like them. They hurt. They are stressful. But they produce in us the Christ-like characteristics that we are trying to achieve in life. That's why they're there. That's why we ought to consider them. Well, I see I have a problem with the word joy being mixed into that thing. But at any rate, count it all joy when that stuff beats the daylights out of you. So, the principle here is one that we need to kind of keep in mind because it is an ongoing one relative to our sanctification, relative to our Christian lives, isn't it? All testings and trials are commonplace to mankind. We're not alone in those. Other people have gone through a very similar sort of thing. You might know somebody, maybe you don't, but you're not alone. If you happen to know somebody, you can talk to them and see how they kind of handled or dealt with it or whatever the case may be. But it's commonplace, and God will provide you a way to be able to deal with it. Don't know what it will be ahead of time, of course. It'll be different for everybody in every case, but He'll provide something so that we will be able to go through it. Yeah, those same writers encourage us to give thanks for that sort of stuff, don't they? Yeah, well, I don't know that I achieve that every time myself, but hopefully you can do better than me and be thankful for a difficulty and testing and trial. So, we'll kind of throttle back here this morning before we get into this next section. Following the principle of how we deal with our Christian liberties. We deal with them using the Christian love and care for fellow believers and a disciplined concern for the consequences of our behavior so that we do what benefits and helps somebody else. We don't exercise our liberties solely for ourselves. We need to exercise some discipline, spiritual discipline, and that sort of thing. Any questions or comments about Paul's general instruction here? Don't worry about the meat. Eat whatever meat you want to. Just be concerned about how your behavior affects others who observe you, and especially other believers who maybe are less mature than you are and don't quite understand what you're doing. In a case like that, maybe the best thing is you don't do it. Forego it. Let it go. Do something else. Are we going to meet next week?
No.
No. Very good. And you check your email. I'll send you a reminder, but be sure and check it. And then we'll pick back up then the next week just like we are and just keep on trucking. Okay, everybody okay? You have a good week. We will see you in 2 weeks.
Thank you.
You betcha. My pleasure.
Recovering from
a heat stroke.
Oh, great too. Question.
Yes, ma'am. You have a question. Now, there's a surprise.
I got a statement.